Turn your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 8, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 8 this morning. Growing up in Indiana, I remember going on vacation with my family. Not quite every summer, but most summers. These were usually just short trips, 4, 5, maybe 6 days, often to the south, often including a visit to some Civil War battlefield, which in my mind as a 10-year-old was way cooler than what it actually was. We would drive through and stop again and again to read all of the historical markers. Any parents like this here? I do it now. Yeah. Same was pretty much true with all points of interest. That's interesting, isn't it? Points of interest. You know those signs along the highway that simply say, point of interest, 1 mile ahead. What is it? You have no idea what it is. It's just a point of interest. Someone supposedly at some point found something interesting and put up a sign to tell others about this upcoming point of interest. It could be a pioneer cabin or the birthplace of some historically significant person or the world's largest ball of twine. You don't know. It's just a point of interest. My dad was a pushover for just about any point of interest. Now, the only thing my father enjoyed more than a historical marker or a point of interest was a scenic vista. That's another roadside, isn't it? Scenic vista, those spots along the highway marked out for their particularly beautiful views. And oftentimes there's extra parking there so that there's plenty of room for everyone to take in the spectacular scenery. And rarely, rarely do these scenic vistas disappoint. Well, in the spirit of those scenic roadside vistas, this morning we're going to look at Genesis chapter 8 and see three scenic vistas along the path of God's grace. Join with me in Genesis chapter 8. I'm going to actually begin reading in chapter 7, just to set the scene a little bit. Verse 17, chapter 7, that's where the reading will begin this morning. Genesis 7, 17, and we'll go through the end of chapter 8. Genesis 7, 17, Moses writes, "Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased, In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. And he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month of the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your son and your son's wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, let us see this great vista of your word today. Let us see from this vista the incredible points of interest, including your grace, your deliverance, your mercy, and your kindness. Let us also see the jagged peaks of your holiness, your justice, and your wrath against sin and rebellion. Let our hearts be humbled and yet encouraged. Encouraged that you, though holy and just to condemn us in our sin, are nevertheless loving and gracious in sending your Son to take the punishment we deserve. Thank you, Father, for your great love and mercy and grace. Teach us this morning from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to see three vistas along the path of God's grace from Genesis chapter 8. Three vistas along the path of God's grace. Three places where we should definitely pull over from the busyness of life and take in the spiritual view God has for us in this chapter. First of all, we see that in grace, God remembers us. That's the first vista. In grace, God remembers us. And thank God that He does. In verse 1, we have what must be the most comforting words that could ever be read. God remembered Noah. What does that mean? God remembered Noah. Does it mean that God had forgotten about Noah? You know, he was so busy with the flood, with making it rain, that he forgot that there were people inside that ark? Like forgetting you have a cake in the oven and suddenly, in a panic, remembering it, hoping you haven't burned it and ruined it? Is that the way God remembered Noah? Oh, shoot. Noah. No, God's remembering is not like that at all. When it says that God remembered Noah, it means that God looked with commitment and compassion on Noah. God looked with commitment and compassion on Noah. God remembered his own word to himself, his own commitment to himself, his own grace. For God, it's not a matter of recalling something forgotten, but of God acting and following through on a previously made commitment to bless and to save. When it says God remembered Noah, God is following up and putting into action his previously made commitment to bless and to save Noah and his family and the animals. God remembered Noah, even as God remembered Abraham, and God remembered Rachel, and God remembered his covenant. It's not that he forgot these things. It's that he is calling himself to action, to act out upon his gracious promises toward us. Noah and his family and all the animals here are afloat in an ark upon a turbulent, earth-covering sea. There is no safety anywhere but inside that ark, the ark God provided. The dangers were real. How would it all end? Would the ark stay afloat? Would it leak? Will land ever appear? Are Noah and the other inhabitants of the ark doomed to an eternal existence upon this ship? Will the ark come aground safely? Or will it come to a violent end, be dashed on the rocks of some mountaintop? There's much uncertainty in this story until we read these words, "But God remembered Noah." Reminds me of several other places in Scripture where we see the decisive action of God stemming from his commitment to bless and to save. Completely turning around a hopeless situation, all because of his grace. Psalm 73:26 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Ephesians 2, verses 3 through 5, talks about our former way of life and how we were formerly hopeless and helpless in our sin and the judgment we deserved. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath." We were born to receive God's wrath. That was our natural condition outside of Christ. Just waiting for judgment day, waiting for God's wrath to be unleashed. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of humanity. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. But God. It's been said that these two simple words, "but God," are the two hinges upon which the doors of eternity swing. If it weren't for God remembering us and acting toward us in grace and mercy, we truly would have no hope. Your life as a Christian can be summed up in those two words, but God. For were it not for God, you would still be in your sin. Were it not for God, His wrath, His judgment, your guilt would still hang over you. But God, who's rich in mercy, stepped in and took a hopeless situation and infused it with the hope of Jesus Christ. God remembered Noah as He always does His people. On what basis did God remember Noah? On the same basis that He always remembers sinners. On the basis of His grace, God remembered Noah. Turn back with me to Genesis 6. You recall in Genesis 6:6, we see that statement about God's sorrow that He's created man because of his sin. Genesis 6:6, the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found God's favor, not an earned or deserved favor, not because Noah was so good, though he was a righteous man. Noah's righteousness stemmed from God's grace in Noah's life. The righteousness was in Noah's life because God's grace was in Noah's life before the righteousness. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's remembering of us is always of His grace. God's intervening on our behalf, God's deliverance in our lives is always of His grace and only of His grace. He doesn't look at us and see us as so deserving and, you know, so worthy that He acts on our behalf. Far from it. In fact, the opposite is true. The only thing we deserve is His wrath. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, in His grace, because of His mercy, sees our helpless condition and responds in covenant love and deliverance. God remembered Noah. Now notice that Noah and his family were not the only ones that God remembered. Chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. God also remembered the animals in His grace. That's kind of funny, isn't it? We don't do a blessing of the animals around here. And we're not going to start, so don't ask. You know, you bless them at home, that's fine. You do that yourself. But it is important to note that God takes mercy on animals, even animals, are recipients in some form and fashion of God's grace. In the same breath, we're told that God remembered Noah and that God remembered the animals. Did you know that God cares and loves animals? Does that surprise you? That He has compassion on beasts? And that He wants us to as well? Psalm 36:6 says, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. God preserves our lives and He preserves the lives of all living creatures, all living things. Look to the Lord for their life and food and all things. You remember the story of Jonah? Jonah's called to go to Nineveh. The Ninevites were horrible people, the sworn enemies of Israel, God's people. Jonah's called to go there and to prophesy, to preach the gospel, to urge them to repent and find God's mercy. And Jonah doesn't want to do it because he knows God is so gracious. It's so annoying. He's so gracious that the Ninevites may very well repent and be spared the judgment they so deserve. But he goes anyway, and he preaches, and sure enough, there's a revival in Nineveh, and people repent in sackcloth and ashes, and they are returning to the Lord, and they are worshiping the true God and putting away their idols and their false gods. And Jonah has this woe is me moment out on the outskirts of the city. He says, see, God, I told you so. You're so gracious that even the worst of the worst are not beyond the reach of your grace. And it's so annoying. And God answers Jonah. He says in Jonah 4:11, Jonah, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand or their left? 120,000 persons, probably 120,000 children, perhaps including those who had developmental disabilities. How about compassion for the children? Shouldn't I have compassion for them? 120,000 children? Little ones? On this weekend where we recognize our country's great sin of abortion, it's good to remember that God loves little ones. God loves the defenseless. God cares for and loves the infant in the womb. And it's a great evil when those lives are snuffed out in the name of personal freedom and choice. Is there any greater sign of rebellion against God, the Creator, who gives life? But that's not where the Lord's argument ends in Jonah. He says, should I not have compassion on that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? That's weird. Babies I get. Children I get. But why you got to throw the animals in there? Cats too, presumably. It's nothing personal. I'm allergic. Because God has compassion on all living things, on all that He has made. Do you see how big and broad and vast is the graciousness of God that extends not just to the pinnacle of His creation, humanity, but even to the lowest and the least? Psalm 104:27 says, they all wait for you, all the animals wait for you, to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, and they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, and they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created. You renew the face of the ground. Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. God's mercies are over all His works. His grace is displayed in all His works. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Every living thing is dependent upon God's grace. And then the words of Jesus, Matthew 10:29, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Jesus is pointing to one of the least valuable animals that there is. A sparrow. Common. As common as dirt. You see them everywhere. Their market value, pretty low. Sold for a cent. And yet, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. If God cares for the animals in this way, how much more does He care for you and I who are created in His image and for whom He sent His only Son to save? God's grace is so great that it extends even to the animals, even to the least of the animals. And if it extends to the animals, then you can bet it extends to us as well. In a far more glorious and grand way, God has been gracious to us. He has given us life and breath and all things, and in the greatest way, God has been gracious to us in sending His Son Jesus to die for our sins. You and I were helpless. We were hopeless. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath, even as the rest, but God remembered us and acted upon His grace and mercy and sent His Son Jesus to take our place and to purchase our redemption and to bring about our pardon, and offers it freely to every human being today. In grace, God remembers us. Second vista to take a look at. In worship, we thank God for His grace. In grace, God remembers us. In worship, we thank God for His grace. So God in His grace remembers Noah and all who were with him in the ark. And because of His grace, God causes, we read in verse 1, we're still in verse 1, but the rest will go fairly quickly, I promise. Because of His grace, God causes a wind to pass over the earth and the water subsides. So God is not going to have them perpetually in the ark. This is not their new permanent home. This was a temporary spot for them. So God causes a wind to blow. The wind apparently caused the water to evaporate and return to the atmosphere, the water cycle, sort of like our Chinook winds, those dry, downslope winds that come off the mountain and quickly melt the snow. They call them snow eaters. It's interesting to note that the same word in Hebrew translated as wind can also be translated as spirit. And this takes us back to Genesis 1 again. Remember, I said last week that there's incredible comparison between what's going on in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 with what went on in Genesis 1 and 2. God is in 6, 7, and 8 recreating the world that He made in Genesis 1 and 2. He is uncreating it, decreating it, and then recreating it, reforming it. In Genesis 1, 2, we read, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit, the Ruach, the breath of God was moving over the surface of the waters, the wind of God, the Spirit of God." And here we have the winds that God caused to pass over the water, to cause the water to recede and cause the earth to be reborn from its watery womb. Having decreated the world through the flood, God recreates it. Verse 2 says, "The fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. After 40 days and 40 nights, it's finally stopped raining." Like Seattle or something. Can't imagine it. Non-stop, torrential downpour, 40 days, 40 nights. On top of the rain was this releasing of these subterranean vast pools of water, fountains of the deep. God caused that to stop after 40 days. God closed both the rain from the sky and the fountains of the deep. He closed them both, turned off the spigot. And then after 150 days at sea, the waters finally began to recede enough for the ark to come to rest on the mountains of Ararat in modern-day Turkey. But it's going to be another 150 days before the waters fully subside. And an additional 7 days beyond that before the Lord tells Noah to exit the ark. In total, Noah and the other inhabitants who were aboard the ark were there for over a year. By some calculations, exactly 365 days, in fact. Notice again that throughout this passage, very specific dates are given to all of this. All these dates being relative to Noah's age. Underscoring that this is a real historical event that took place in real time. Corresponding to real days. This is not presented as a myth or as a truth story, but as a true account of real events. A true story. The water continued to recede until we read in verse 5 that the mountaintops were now becoming visible. 40 days after the mountaintops first became visible, Noah begins releasing a series of birds from a window as a way of collecting information on area conditions. This is not probably an innovation on Noah's part. This was not new. Ancient mariners often used birds for navigation in unknown areas, uncharted waters. The Vikings were known to have released ravens for just such a purpose. The raven would instinctively, having been released from being in its cage on board the ship, it would instinctively fly as high as it could, sometimes as high as 5,000 feet. At that height, it could see 86 miles off into the distance. A typical crow's nest would only let you see 5 miles into the distance. If the raven saw land, it would instinctively fly off in the direction of the land. If it saw no land, it would return to the ship for self-preservation. And that's sort of what Noah does here, not seeking navigational help, but trying to assess the local area conditions, the land conditions. He sends out a drone. This is the first bird that is released, is in fact a raven. A bigger bird, easier to spot in the distance, hardier than other birds. A natural carnivore, a scavenger that can survive even the most difficult of circumstances. The raven would have been able to detect if there was sufficient food to survive outside the ark, and the raven doesn't come back. 7 days later, Noah releases another bird, this time a dove. Doves are far more picky in their diet than ravens are. They're less hardy in their composition. The dove was released, flew around, but found nowhere to rest, so it returned to Noah and the ark. 7 days later, Noah sent out the dove again, but this time it returned with a fresh olive leaf in its mouth, a sure sign that the earth was beginning to spring back to life and habitability. He sends out the dove 7 days later, and the dove this time does not return. In verse 13, Noah removes the covering from the ark to have a better view so he could see what was going on in the waters. As he observed, had abated and the earth was now dry. Finally, in verses 15 and 16, God tells Noah that it's time to leave the ark. after over an entire year on board. Look at verses 16 and 17. Go out of the ark, God said, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly and the earth may be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Very similar language to Genesis 1 again. Creeping things, every living thing. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. This is recreation. God has recreated the earth and he reissues the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And again in verse 18 we see that Noah obeyed the Lord. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Having completed its life-saving mission, this great ark rests on dry ground, now empty and abandoned. The ark functioned like a womb, keeping life safe within it for a time until its mission was complete and it gave birth. Now look with me at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. What was Noah's first action? If you have a bent of survivalist in you, you know you don't have time in a desperate post-apocalyptic situation like this to build a church and have a service. That doesn't seem like the right thing to do. First, you gotta assess your situation and take inventory of your resources and begin to order people to build structures that will provide a bit of safety and security, to gather food and build a fire and all those kinds of things that would ensure life. But that is not what Noah does first. Noah does not see to himself. He sees to the praise of God first. Lord, give me spiritual reflexes like that. That my first response, having experienced a deliverance or a great work of God in my life, that I would respond quickly with praise and thanksgiving. With an acknowledgement that I am only here because of the grace of God. And oh, was Noah aware of that? How could you not be? This is all that's left. Were it not for God's grace, Noah would have been among the untold thousands or millions who perished. So Noah builds not a structure to live in first, not a fire to cook food over first, but he builds an altar to worship the Lord first. Lord, help us to not be so consumed with the next task or what's important to us, so consumed with that we forget to thank God and praise Him for His works. Noah first builds an altar to the Lord. He takes from every clean animal and bird and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. This was one of the reasons why Noah was to bring seven of every clean animal and bird on the ark. We learned that back in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Was so that he could offer sacrifices when it was all said and done. The Lord knew that was the appropriate response to his grace and mercy, and he provided for that in addition to providing food for the family, as we'll see next week. This would allow enough animals to be alive that they could repopulate and multiply. Noah sacrificed to the Lord in an act of worship and thanksgiving for God's acts of mighty deliverance. Psalm 107:1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Give thanks to the Lord, says Psalm 136, "for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And Psalm 136 famously then goes on to repeat that refrain again and again, telling of God's wonderful works of deliverance and provision and grace. And after every instance of God's provision and grace and mercy, there's that line, that repeated refrain, "for his loving kindness is everlasting." We of all people should be grateful, thankful, and quick to praise the Lord for his merciful and gracious workings in our life. And yet, why don't we? Why are we slow to give the Lord thanks, to praise his name? Why are our lips reticent to speak of what he's done for us? Well, let me give you three reasons why we don't praise the Lord as readily as we ought. First of all, we don't realize how bad our situation truly was that God has delivered us from. We fail to really think deeply about where we'd be without the Lord. Noah was faced with that reality. Everywhere he looked, he saw devastation and destruction and no people, no living people. It was as clear as it ever could be that were it not for God's grace, Noah would be a goner. Sometimes we don't realize how bad our situation truly was before God delivered us from it, how hopeless we truly were. Secondly, we don't always praise the Lord as we ought because we don't realize how significant and undeserved God's intervention was. Noah knew he was nothing and deserved nothing, and yet here he's been given life, a second chance. And he responds in praise and thanksgiving. We don't realize how significant and undeserved God's intervention in our own life was. Somehow, in the back of our minds, we think, yeah, I'm better than most. Yeah, I'm a pretty good guy, so I get why God had his eye on me. No. We are, all of us, undeserving of God's mercy and grace. And that makes his intervention in our lives all the more incredible and praiseworthy. And thirdly, we fail to give him praise sometimes because we're just easily distracted by other necessary tasks. And we forget to praise and thank him. Reminds me of the two sisters, Mary and Martha, in Luke chapter 10. Martha had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. Here she is seated at Jesus' feet, Mary. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" What a martyr. "Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. Quit looking at Pinterest. It doesn't matter. Puts too much pressure on you. You're worried about so many things, Martha. But only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her." One thing is necessary. What's that one thing? Praising and glorifying and thanking and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. When God provides for you, pause and give him thanks. When God delivers, drop what you're doing and praise him. When is there ever a bad time to give thanks and praise to God? Reflect deeply on what he's done for you and give him praise. Let this be your spiritual reflex increasingly. That your first response isn't thinking about yourself, but it's thinking about how good God has been, how gracious he is, how loving and merciful. The third vista along the path of God's grace is this: in hope, we look to God's gracious promises. Verses 21, 22. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God promises here never again to curse the ground on account of man's sin. Now that doesn't mean the curse in total is removed. There is still a curse because of sin upon the earth. The curse that results in weeds and thickets, in sweat of your brow working the ground, in nature being in certain ways opposed to us and groaning for the redemption that is yet to come. All of that is still in play, but what God is promising here is made explicit in chapter 9 and verse 11, where God promises never again to destroy the earth by way of flood. He'll never again flood the water and wipe out humanity. But this promise is not made because humans are so now radically improved. You know, humanity 2.0 was not so much better than humanity 1.0, right? Before the flood. We'll see that in weeks to come. Boy, will we see it. We know it from our own experience as well. Genesis 8:21. The Lord says, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That sounds just like the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, from Genesis 6:5, before the flood. God has wiped away and scrubbed the earth, but it hasn't scrubbed the human heart of its sin and rebellion. As far as humanity's sinfulness goes, nothing has changed. But God, in his infinite grace, promises never to destroy the world again by flood. But the promise doesn't end there. God also promises in these verses to maintain regular rhythms in nature, which is a mercy from him. It means we can plan. It means we can plant. It means we can harvest. It means we have food. It means that creation runs in predictable cycles, that it can be studied, that from that predictability we can learn and grow and develop technologies. All of that is a part of God's grace. God here, in promising the regular seasons, is promising to restore a fundamental stability and predictability in nature. But predictability and stability accompanied graciously also by diversity and variety. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, these shall not cease. And here in Colorado, we're doubly blessed. You can experience cold and heat, summer and winter all in the same day. God is so patient and merciful, right on the heels of restating just how sinful and rebellious we are, God remembers humanity. God remembers us and promises to bless us all. All humanity is included in that. The common grace of God for all people everywhere. God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, so says Jesus. But as Christians, the promises we look to are far grander than just changing seasons and sunshine. In Christ, we have been blessed, as we read earlier in the service. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is a result of the promises of God toward you. In Christ, God has promised to remember our sins no more, even as He remembers us. In Christ, we've been promised eternal life. Joy forevermore. Christ has promised to never leave us or forsake us, to be with us always, even to the end of the age. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, now catch it. For as many as are the promises of God in Him, in Jesus, they are yes to us. For as many as are the promises of God in Jesus, they are yes. Yes to us. As many as are the promises of God, they are yours in Jesus. Paul continues, he says, therefore also through Jesus is our amen to the glory of God. God looks at us and he says, my promises are yours. And we simply respond in thankfulness and praise and say, amen. Thank you. All praise be to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. We look to God in hope, a settled certainty, not wishful thinking, but a settled certainty that he will keep his promises. This settled certainty arises in our hearts, not because of anything in us, but because of our confidence in God's grace and His promise keeping. Grace that secured our deliverance. And this grace, of course, then sets us on the path again. You see, this scenic route we're on is a loop. We're in a loop. A glorious, majestic, gracious loop of God's grace. In grace, God remembers us. In worship, we thank God for His grace. In hope, we look to God's gracious promises, which make us think of God's gracious acts of deliverance, which cause us to move to thanks, which cause us to think and reflect upon His other great and precious promises, which cause us to think of His gracious deliverance of us, which cause us to move to thanks. And so, life is to be a continuing cycle of praise and thanksgiving to God who delivers us according to His grace and according to His promises. This is what we have in Jesus Christ. The glorious grace of God to sinners who deserve to be wiped out, instead receiving eternal life and all the promises of God being yes in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this record of your grace to Noah, his family, and even the animals. Thank you for your grace in our lives, your grace that is even apparent today, even right now, as the Lord Jesus Christ has been preached and proclaimed, and the offer of grace and mercy and forgiveness of sin has been extended once again through your Spirit by your word. May we all receive it in thanksgiving and praise, and in hope look to your great and precious promises that are all ours in Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.